Well, I can't stand up here this morning and act like nothing happened on Capitol Hill this week. I can't. I'm still having my trouble getting my thoughts all together and just even having clarity on everything that happened last Wednesday. I don't even understand how it happened that people were allowed to break in to the Capitol building. The building houses the very workings of our government, and I guess I thought it was more secure than that. Officials knew there was going to be a big protest, so I thought they would be better prepared. But what broke my heart the most is when I saw a picture of people hoisting a cross amidst a crowd. I tried to find the picture again later, and I couldn't, so I couldn't even confirm for sure it was in D.C. and not a different protest that was going on Wednesday, but I was pretty sure it was in Washington. And I just want to be clear that Christians, we can protest as much as anyone else and still be Christians. We can be disappointed by what God has allowed to transpire in an election or in our government. There can be a righteous anger when policies violate biblical teachings and when true injustice is carried out. And we can do this without sinning. But what happened Wednesday? Not just simply attending a protest, but the storming of the Capitol building, the breaking in, the destruction of property, that is sin. And if Christians were involved in that, in the violence, I can't just help but believe that that leaves a black mark on the church. And if Christians were cheering that violence on, even from the comfort of their couches in their living rooms, I can't help but think that they need to repent. What have we decided to put our faith in? The Bible says some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Chariots and horses represented military might in David's day. It represented the power of the king. It represented the government. So is your faith in the government or is your faith in God? When Samuel was judge over Israel, the people decided they wanted a king. Now they had been ruled by judges whom God had raised up, but God was their king. They were in a theocracy. Now they determined they wanted to be like all the other nations around them and have a king over them. And Samuel was angry about this. He prayed to God, and God told him, "It's not you they're rejecting, Samuel. They're rejecting me as their king." And so God basically said, "You want a king? Fine. I'll give you a king." And I'm not trying to make God sound petulant here, because he's not. But God allowed this to happen as a judgment against them for not honoring God as their only king. And so God gave them the message, "Okay, I'll let you have a king. But here's what comes with that." And he gave them this warning through Samuel. "These will be the ways of the kings that you're going to have reign over you. He's going to take your sons. He's going to point them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots." And he's saying he's going to take your sons, and they're the ones who are going to die in battle, not the king, usually. "He's going to take your daughters. They're going to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And if you study into the kings, they're going to take them for your wives too. He's going to take your best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards, and he's going to give them to his servants, and he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and he will give it to his officers and to his servants, and he will make your male servants and female servants, and he's going to take the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he's going to put them to his work. He's going to take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day," he says, "you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." God gave them what they asked for. But God warns them that if they put their faith in a king, if they put their faith in a government instead of God, it will not be good. And don't expect God to come to your rescue from the mess you created. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in God. Where's your trust? Where is your faith? Does your salvation depend on a government? Did Donald Trump or Joe Biden die for your sins? Is your treasure wrapped up in the dollar amount of a stimulus check? Or are you storing up treasure in heaven? And so as a nation, maybe we have the kings we've asked for. Maybe what God has given us is judgment for trusting man over him. I can't help but believe that what we have in Washington are a bunch of Pharisees. Both sides. Both sides. Unaccountable bureaucrats. Judges who follow their own... They don't follow the Constitution any better than the Pharisees followed God's law. Okay? Elected officials making promises they have no intention of keeping. Making plans according to the flesh. Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. Whatever works best for them. They're more concerned with their agenda than they are with people. Than keeping their power. That seems to be the getting their way is the most important thing to them. The cup is clean on the outside, but on the inside it's filthy. There are tombs that are whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. Both sides. Not every single person, okay, not all of them, but I would venture to guess most of them, a majority of them, and that's what happens when you put your trust in chariots. That is what our government has come to. We need to pray for our nation. We are commanded to pray for our leaders, no matter what side of the aisle they're on, and I think that we should engage in the political process to the extent that we can make as good and a godly nation as possible. But is that where your faith is? Is that who you trust? Do they have the track record of being faithful? Some trust in chariots. Give us a king, they cried. I have issues with some of the people in charge of this nation, okay? God knows I do. Next week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I am heartbroken that the highest level of our national government will be controlled by people whose ideology is that they believe it is a good thing to take preborn life. As Christians, we need to work to correct that injustice, but we need to do it peacefully. See, God has not promised me the government that I want. He's promised me that He is faithful. As I meditated over the scripture and the message this week, that's what kept coming back. In light of this national unrest, I can always trust that Christ is faithful. So no matter what happens, let's rely on the faithfulness of God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. So if I say the faithfulness of God or the faithfulness of Christ, it's basically interchangeable. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the very image of the Father. And God has always been faithful to His people and to His promises. Jeremiah was a prophet during a very politically unstable time. It was when Israel was an exiled nation. He certainly knew despair and uncertainty where it pertained to government. Babylon had taken Judah into exile. They were a nation serving false gods. That's what Babylon was. And yet, when Jeremiah brought God's message to his own people, they rejected him and instead went to the false prophets. And Jeremiah wrote Lamentations as a result of Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem. And in the middle of that political turmoil, and in Jeremiah's despair from it, the tears, he's known as the weeping prophet, the tears he shed for Jerusalem, he was able to cling to this truth: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Throughout the Bible, we see example after example of God's faithfulness. Hebrews calls God's promise and his oath two unchangeable things. He says that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In these troubled times, have you fled to him for refuge? Have you put your faith in him? Deuteronomy says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." 1 John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians says, "God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, but instead will provide a way of escape and help us endure it." Why does Paul need to talk about faithfulness with the Corinthian church? What's going on there? Paul's got kind of a rough history with the church in Corinth. He loved them. He loved this church. He loved them deeply. But some of them had strayed from the faith. Paul wrote, actually, we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There's more than two letters to the Corinthian church. And he mentions a different letter in 1 Corinthians, and it's not 2 Corinthians. And plus, he made what was called a painful visit to them. He references that in chapter 2. And here's what brought all this up. When Paul made his travel plans, he figured the Corinthians would have those issues ironed out from his previous letter and that painful visit. And when it came time to travel back through, he had learned they had improved some, but they still had a ways to go. They hadn't resolved all their issues. And Paul thought that another visit would just be another painful visit. It would make matters worse. And so he decided to write a letter instead. And Paul's opposition latched onto this, and they said, "See, that Paul can't keep his word. Why would you even listen to him? He shouldn't have any authority over you." And the conclusion they were trying to make is that because Paul couldn't be trusted, Paul's not faithful. And if Paul's not faithful, then his message isn't a faithful message. Just like the world, they accuse Paul of saying yes when it was easier to say yes, when it benefited him, whether he meant it or not. And he could always change his mind later and say no. Today, it would be a phrase like this: "Paul is acting more like a politician than a preacher." Although, I admit, there are some people in the world that don't think preachers have a very good reputation either. And I pray that you're not one of them. So Paul makes this big deal of, and it is a big deal, about the difference of living by the Spirit and living by the flesh, worldly ways. And he is being accused, though, of being worldly in his decision-making. And that is why Paul is writing this letter and why he's talking right now about faithfulness. He is establishing that his message is from Christ, and he has Christ's authority. Christ is faithful, and the gospel message is faithful, and Paul is faithful in carrying it out and carrying out his calling from the Lord. And here are some things we're going to learn from Paul's words and his example. One, all of God's promises come together and are expressed in Christ. So Paul had changed his mind about making this second visit to Corinth on his way back to Judea. Not because he was being two-faced, but because he loved them and he thought that the visit would do more harm than good. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 17, "Was I vacillating? Was I flip-flopping when I wanted to do this?" He says, "Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" You know, some people get married with that mindset. Hey, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. That's yes and no at the same time. with that attitude, how do you even define not working out? Okay? Because you could wake up in a bad mood and decide it's not working out now and it's no time. And Paul didn't tell them he would stop back in with this kind of attitude. Hey, if it works out with you guys in Corinth, you know, I'll check back in if I feel like it, as long as something more important doesn't come along. He only has their well-being in mind. He's ministering to them. He's representing Christ to them. And by making this decision, he feels it will be better for them in the long run. And so he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. He declares God's faithfulness, and as God's representative to them, he declares his own faithfulness. The foundation of the faithfulness is is the life and gospel of Jesus Christ. His message is the word of the gospel. And so it can't be yes and no. The gospel isn't truth only for some people. Okay, the gospel doesn't save you from some sins. The message of the gospel is yes in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes, right? If you receive Christ and you're born again, you have your yes in Christ. He is faithful to forgive your sins and prepare you for eternity. He says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. This doesn't mean that Jesus always says yes to all your prayers. He doesn't. It means that when Jesus says something, we can trust his word. His word is meaningful. It is important. It is truth. It is transcendent. It is beyond the worldliness of man and takes us into the eternal mind of God. And the message that Paul preached or proclaimed was Jesus. Jesus is his purpose, his strength, and his life. Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was in his first letter. In Galatians, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life up for me. That's Paul's message, okay? It is a faithful message about our faithful Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul even states that if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. If Christ is not risen, then he's yes and no. See, because if he didn't rise, he can't do anything. But Jesus did rise. And in him, we have our yes. He says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Every Old Testament promise of God converges in Christ. And every New Testament promise of God emanates from Christ. Did you know that all of God's covenants in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ? God's covenant with Adam, he told Adam, don't eat from the one tree. Basically, the covenant was, you can live forever. Here's what you need to do. You don't eat from this tree. And, we know they did it. But we can still live forever through faith in Christ. Because God told Satan that Eve's offspring, referring to Jesus, would bruise his head. Or referring to the utter defeat and death of Satan and sin. God's covenant with Noah. 1 Peter 3 says, because they formerly did not obey, talk about the people in the days of Noah, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. He says, baptism, which now corresponds to this, and he's talking about being saved by water in the ark, corresponds to baptism, which now saves you. It's not a removal of dirt from the body, but is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that your baptism in Christ corresponds to what happened with Noah. It is Christ fulfilling that covenant. God's covenant with Abraham. God told Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, how does this happen? It happens through our faith in Jesus Christ. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation, every race can receive the blessing of salvation through Jesus Christ. God's covenant with Moses. Well, Moses brought us the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. The old covenant, which gave us the sacrificial system, and it gave us the Passover. And then we read that we should cleanse out the old leaven and be a new lump because Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed. Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament rituals and festivals. The covenant with David, that he would always have an heir on the throne. You know, much is made of Jesus' lineage. And it can be traced back to David through Mary and Joseph. And Jesus is our King of Kings, and his kingdom will reign forever and ever. And that brings us to the New Covenant. And when the New Testament came about, it wasn't God saying, okay, all that other old stuff, that's now no. I'm changing my mind. That's not what he did. He's saying the yes finds its clarity and fulfillment in Jesus. Christ's faithfulness then also, he provides salvation for the believer. That's the second thing. There can't be a yes and a no in Christ. He is either Savior or he isn't. He either died for your sins or he didn't. He either rose from the dead or he didn't. Is there any other way to be saved? There's not. Is there any other path to eternal life? No. Your sports heroes can't save you. Your friends can't save you. Your idols can't save you. And your politicians certainly can't save you. Jesus died for your salvation. All right? His sacrifice alone pays for your sins. Paul had previously written the Corinthians that no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus was faithful to the plan of the Father. And in fact, it gave Jesus joy to carry it out. It gave Jesus joy to be able to die for you. He left the glory of heaven for you. He took on flesh for you. He took the nails and the whips and the mockery in order that through faith in him, the answer is yes, you can have eternal life. Jesus was faithful to his own word. Jesus plainly said, I will die, and on the third day I will rise. Did he do it? Well, if he didn't, we should just all go home now because there's no point in being here. If he didn't, we have no hope. But he kept his promise and he gave us an empty tomb. Jesus said he was going to go prepare a place for us. Well, where is he now? He's with the Father preparing that place. Jesus told us he would return. And since every Old Testament promise of God is fulfilled in Christ, and every New Testament promise emanates from Christ, do you think he's going to be faithful and keep this promise? You bet he will. Amen? But you have to receive him. You have to receive him. Covenants all have two sides. You have to be born again to receive the promise. And when you do that, how good is God's word? He guarantees it. He guarantees his word. He says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us. And he has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That word there, establish, or stand firm if you have the NIV, that's a marketplace word. Corinth had a vibrant marketplace. And when someone bought something, a seller would make it stand firm to guarantee that no one would come along later and say that it was stolen. You know, he would make it firm that that item belonged to the buyer. How many of you have ever been frustrated by a company that didn't want to stand behind a warranty? Yeah, no kidding. Oh, you installed it wrong. We can't honor that, right? Or you did such and such, and that voids your warranty. Oh, you should have registered that thing. Too bad for you. 2 days after the warranty's over and it breaks, right? You bought it. When you bought it, it was yes. When you needed it fixed, it was no. That's not how Jesus works. You were bought with the blood of Christ. And Jesus is faithful to stand behind his promise. He put his seal on us. And his seal is a sign of ownership. It is God's Spirit living in you. That is the guarantee that you belong to God. You are His, and He is faithful to keep His promises. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you the Bible teaches us that the seal is typically applied at baptism. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Your decision to be baptized is an act of faithfulness on your part in response to Jesus' faithfulness to you. And it is serious, okay? If you get baptized just because somebody else did, I don't want you to do that. If you don't plan to honor God, honor what your baptism stands for, the utter commitment to God and His church, then I'd rather you didn't do it till you're ready to take your baptism and all it represents seriously. Now, once we receive Christ, then Christ empowers and encourages us to be faithful followers. What does it mean to be a faithful follower of Christ? It isn't simply keeping a list of rules, okay? It isn't checking off a bunch of duties from a list. If those things could save you, then Jesus didn't need to die. It's about living for Jesus. But you're living for Him out of your deep love and reverence for Him. Not because you're saved. It's because you are saved, not because you want to be saved. And if you go back to Paul trying to explain himself earlier in this chapter, beginning in verse 12, you see Paul is trying to show how he lives for Jesus, how he is faithful to God, how his ministry is all about Jesus, and he's trying to set that good example in the faith for the Corinthians. And so Paul says, our boast, and Paul's boasts are always in the Lord. Paul doesn't boast in himself. He says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you. And Paul's just saying, I've been faithful to you. I've been faithful to the church. I've been faithful to teach and disciple you, even when it was difficult, and even when I was accused of wrongdoing. Paul's standard in living and being an example to others isn't simply just a little bit better than the world, okay? Just like a little. They're here and I'm just one tick better. He strives to show the same reliability that God does. Even postponing his planned return trip was because he was faithful to God to take care of the Corinthians' spiritual well-being. He says, not that I lord it over you in the faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now the same Holy Spirit that works in Paul works in you. The same Jesus that died for Paul died for you. And the Holy Spirit in you leads you. He encourages you. He encourages you to faithfully follow God's word, to follow Jesus in your example of love and grace and mercy and truth. It's a high standard, but God has equipped you to succeed by His very Spirit. Our best witness as Christians and as the church is to be faithful to our Christ and our calling to Him. I know it's not the easiest thing in the world, especially when our own flesh gets in the way. So how do we live faithful lives in the middle of unrest? Right? Not just last week, but the last days as we move closer and closer to His return. I could tell you with Paul's words to a different church, and if we all did this, the events of last week would never have happened. And Paul wrote these words to the church in Thessalonica. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. That's a pretty good start. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Surely he'll do it. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the middle of a world that is not very faithful to you. We come to you in the middle of times that seem to run away from you. God, we admit that our own flesh, even our own sinful nature, will sometimes stray. Lord, we're so thankful that your word says even when we're faithless, you remain faithful. Lord, I pray that you would just pierce our hearts with your grace and your love and your mercy, your very presence. And Lord, draw us into you. Let us cling to you and be faithful to you as you are faithful to us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.